prior to our legacy conference, prior to the Martin Lloyd-Jones documentary, just to remind you where we are in this letter, having reached the end of what we and many have come to call the household codes, which began back in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, we come tonight to the last of the three household relationships that Paul seeks to give instructions about. I want to conduct a little Bible study here on this last relationship. Having already considered the Spirit-filled marriage in chapter 5, verses 22 through 32, and moving on, having moved on to the Spirit-filled family in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, I want to turn our attention this evening to what we're going to call a Spirit-filled work ethic. The Spirit-filled work ethic, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Look with me at the text before us and follow along as I read all the verses here. Paul writes to a new category of believers, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them. And give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. You probably realized, as upon our reading before, we can really draw out some principles here for ourselves. There is a bit of a minor cultural bridge, so to speak, that we need to cross first in order for us to properly appropriate this portion of the text. A challenge that presents itself to us that didn't present itself to us in the other two relationships between husband and wife, child and parent. We need to cross this cultural bridge first, and that is, we need to understand this issue of slavery in the New Testament. As you can imagine, it's a little bit difficult to approach this passage and understand how to apply this to our own hearts. But as you'll see, I don't think it's as difficult as we might imagine. We've dealt with this before in our study of Titus chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 3. So I'll try to be brief here and to the point. You can go back and listen to those other passages that deal with slavery and give instructions to slaves, but there are so many social and ethical questions surrounding this passage and surface in a passage like this one, and I'll just tell you, we're simply not able to address all of those questions. The only real question that I want to answer for us tonight is, how might we properly apply these principles to our own lives and our own hearts? How can we do that and apply them, as we'll see, to perhaps the nearest relationship that we have today, employer-employee relationships? I want to build that case for you. I want to build that bridge for you so you're not confused. That's our concern for this evening. My only goal tonight is to ask this text, how might these principles implicate my life today in a culture where, thankfully, slavery is not sanctioned? And so to do so faithfully, first, we need to understand, we need to go back in Paul's day, we need to go back in time, and we need to understand that in Paul's day, this was very common. As you can imagine, slaves were those who were owned as property. They were people, nonetheless, recognized as individuals, but owned this property and obligated to work under the will of another for a number of different reasons, most of which, might I say, by the way, were financial and economic. That's very important to understand. When you study Greco-Roman history, you'll find that the slavery described in the New Testament was primarily a result of poverty and of war, this is crucial for you to understand, not racial prejudice or human trafficking as we are prone to think of in the 20th century America that we live in, with the wicked and soiled history of our nation. That is not the kind of slavery that the Bible refers to in these passages. We need to have that clear in our minds. That's not to say, though, that those things and those abuses of human trafficking and racial prejudice didn't happen also in Paul's day, but it's certainly helpful, isn't it, to know that those sinful abuses were not the kind of slave and master relationship that Paul writes about here. The slavery that Paul writes about here is a socioeconomic option for those, listen, who found themselves utterly incapable of providing for themselves and for their family. In other words, someone in Paul's day might become a slave as the result of war or as the result of the sentence of a crime or because they simply acquired an unpayable debt. In fact, any circumstance you can think of that would have plunged someone into utter dependence upon another person for their survival could have resulted in the selling of oneself into this kind of indentured servitude. So in that sense, New Testament slavery is better understood as a labor system at the heart and center of the Roman economy and not a system of systematic racial and sexual oppression. In fact, in many cases, the exact opposite was true. It kept certain individuals from being taken advantage of and provided for them a means to receive the bare necessities of life. Slaves, in fact, if you do some study, were basically they were workers. They were workers who, in exchange for their service and in exchange for their life of labor, would be taken in by their masters and have their basic needs met in an otherwise, in a situation where otherwise they would not have. Listen to what Hohner says. He says this, quote, "As degrading as such slavery was, it must be realized that it was not the same as the slavery that existed in the United States. First, the color of skin was not a factor. Slaves came from various nations, and more than likely their appearance was no different from that of freed persons. Second, freed persons could sell themselves into slavery knowing that they could later regain their freedom. There were various reasons, he goes on to say, for becoming a slave, such as to find a life that was easier than they had as freedmen, to secure special jobs or to climb the social ladder." It's fascinating. In fact, there were slaves in that economy who used to use the system to build for themselves a rather fruitful life and became rather well respected in society. MacArthur writes in his book Slave, "Slavery offered a certain amount of social and economic protection to those whose masters were kind and well-respected." Listen to this. "Slaves did not have to worry about where their next meal would come from or whether or not they would have a place to stay. Their sole concern was to carry out the interests of their owner. In return, the master cared for their needs. Moreover, if the master was a prestigious or powerful member of the community, such as a government official, his slaves would also be respected because of their relationship to him. A great deal of honor would be given to the slaves of someone highly regarded in Roman society." So you begin to see, that this is already very different than our concept of slavery. It's fascinating to read about. MacArthur goes on to write, depending on their training and on their master's needs, slaves functioned in numerous capacities. Both inside and outside the home, he says, from teachers, listen to this list, from teachers to cooks to shopkeepers to doctors, slaves were involved in a wide variety of occupations. From a glance on the street, it would have been difficult to distinguish between slaves and non-slaves. There was essentially no difference in dress. Neither were there significant differences in responsibilities. Any line of work, this is fascinating, any line of work a freed person might do, a slave might also do. Now, having said all of that, I want to be clear, though, admittedly, even though this economic system of slavery in the Bible is very different than the slavery that we perhaps immediately think of that has marred our nation's history, it still is admitted in the Scriptures that it's not an ideal system. It is naturally, much like poverty, a result of the fall. We don't long to see people in this state having to sell themselves in order to provide. That will all be done away with someday. And Paul himself taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if slaves were able, that it was better for them to seek by legal means to become freed, free men. Not only that, though, perhaps more importantly for us as Christians, Paul taught that inside the church, and this is amazing to consider in that society, that inside the church, all such outward distinctions and valuations were utterly erased. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3, verse 11, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And yet, you can imagine, it's clear from passages like the one we're studying tonight that even though Paul taught that all men are spiritual equals at the cross, which is true, much like with husbands and wives, parents and children, the roles and responsibilities between slaves and masters is not done away with and still remained in its place in his day. And so consider this, okay? Just to wrap all of that up together, to tell you this. If the Bible instructs those who are in this position, who are owned by their employers as property, to work in this fashion, to work in this manner, how much more, beloved, should we work with this same attitude and motivation in our places of voluntary employment? There's the connection. I want you to take that into this passage. So there is the connection between why you'll see me now for the rest of this passage apply this to employers and employees. So hopefully we've successfully crossed the cultural bridge. If I left you over on one side, come talk to me later. We'll try to help you across. But let us now look at the text itself. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 5. Like Paul's pattern has been in the household codes, here in verse 5, he begins by addressing the subordinate party first. He deals first with slaves, notice, in verses 5 through 8, and then he turns his attention to masters in the last verse, in verse 9. So a significantly less amount of time given to masters. And that'll reflect in our lesson tonight as well. We'll spend most of our time in verses 5 through 8. But in both instances, I want you to notice, though, just big picture structure here. Paul gives a command. Right out of the gate, he addresses both parties, he gives a command, and then he elaborates on that command, fills it out a bit, explains it a bit, tells us what that looks like, and concludes then by giving a reason for that command. Notice in verses 8 and verse 9, the reason is introduced by this participle, knowing. You see that? Verse 8, knowing that whatever good thing each person does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Same in verse 9, knowing, the middle of verse 9, that both their master and yours is in heaven. And so the structure is the same. Paul gives a command. He explains that command, fleshes it out a bit, and then he gives a reason enforcing that command for both slaves and masters. But let's look first at this instruction to slaves. Look at verse 5. Slaves, here is his command. Be obedient. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. The command here is the same. If you notice, if you back up to the beginning of chapter 6, it is the same in verse 1 as children are given to obey their parents. Strict obedience, a command to carry out the will of another. In the parallel passage of Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, Paul adds to this command and clarification, he clarifies there rather, in all things. In all things. And while that's not explicitly included here, to be fair, listen, neither is there an exception clause given to us, right? In other words, we need to be careful not to so quickly fill in the white spaces here with statements like except in unreasonable requests, or only when serving a good master, or only when working for this kind of a company, this kind of a boss, this kind of a supervisor. We need to be careful. Paul doesn't do that here. In fact, notice precisely who this obedience is in reference to. This is our first question. Who, Paul, must we obey as slaves, as employees? Who? And it is this, to those who are masters according to the flesh. It's fascinating that he adds that there. Right out of the gate, listen, Hodge observes rightly that there is evidently an implied reference to a higher authority, right? Already, by saying these are masters according to the flesh, already, Paul is assuming that there is yet another master. There's another master who is not just according to the flesh, but rather one who is, look down to verse 9, in heaven. One to whom we ultimately answer. And verse 5 anticipates this, doesn't it? So as not to be confused, this is, though, nevertheless, though we anticipate that relationship, and as Christians perhaps want to jump straight to that relationship and bypass this earthly one, Paul is clear here to say at this point that this immediate obedience, this strict obedience is to be rendered first, and this is a good order to your earthly authority, to your fleshly authority. Now that complicates some things, doesn't it? Oh, Paul, but you don't know my boss. But you don't know my supervisor. You, You clearly have never met my earthly master. You don't know what he asks of me. You don't know how unreasonable his demands are. You don't know how lazy he is, how harsh he is, how unfair he is, how unpleasant he is. But what does the text say? As Christians, we still live life, no doubt, in the flesh, and we're still called to render obedience to those who are according to the flesh. And as flawed and as sinful as they may be, we find out in this passage that we are still to obey them. And here's the key. Not because they are our masters according to the flesh, but rather because, as Paul has said in 2 Corinthians 5:16, from now on, you remember he says there, we actually recognize no one according to the flesh. Instead, as Christians, this is why we obey those who are according to the flesh. We view every human relationship through a spiritual lens now. In fact, if we were to render obedience to them according to the flesh, as soon as they're unreasonable, we would go the other direction. They would forfeit their obedience, or our obedience to them. And yet Paul says, we don't look at things that way now. Though these are masters according to the flesh, we see things through a spiritual lens. Isn't that true, believer? Beloved, God, when God granted you sight and salvation, did he not also utterly transform your perspective on all of your earthly relationships? All of them. Prior to your conversion, you saw only that which was earthly. Your end was destruction. Your God was your appetite. Your glory was in your shame. And you set your mind on earthly things, Philippians 3:18. You did not accept, Paul will say, the things of the Spirit of God, for they were foolishness to you, and indeed you could not understand them because they were spiritually appraised, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But when God, by his infinite mercy, said to your soul, live, he also said to you, see. And he gave you new sight, so that you now walk by faith. And you see things not according to the flesh. No longer see trials as you used to, as inconveniences to be avoided, but now as joyful opportunities to become conformed into the image of Christ. You no longer see difficult masters and employers as merely enemies who are opposed to your prosperity and out to oppress you for your selfish gain. But you see them now as God's providential authority in your life to be obeyed as though you were obeying God himself. Look again carefully at the text. Let's ask the question again. Let's ask the question again. Who? Who exactly are slaves called to obey? The immediate answer is indeed in verse 5 is to those who are your masters according to the flesh. But Paul does not leave it there. But notice next that three times in the rest of this passage as it unfolds, we are told that such obedience is to be rendered by the Christian, verse 5, as to Christ. In verse 6, as slaves of Christ, in verse 7, and as to the Lord, there it is, beloved, and not to men. Though it is to your masters according to the flesh, it is ultimately to the Lord Jesus. And so that we could rightly ask again, who is the Christian slave to obey, his earthly master or his heavenly one? To which the answer, as we have often said, is yes. As it were, Paul here places one target, you could say, directly behind the other, so that we need only to aim in one direction. Obedience to our earthly authority is, Paul says, obedience to our heavenly one. You see, to be conscious of God changes everything. I like to call this a God consciousness. This is the Christian perspective. It is the case for wives under the authority of their husbands. It is the case for children under the authority of their parents. It is the case for citizens under the authority of the government. It is no different here. And so it follows, as we shall see, that this Christian consciousness of who we are ultimately serving, it is that consciousness that determines then, now, how we go about our serving. And I want you to notice how, then. In the rest of these verses, the how is found in a number of modifying phrases that are sprinkled throughout the remainder of our passage, and we'll try to capture them as we go and as we come to them. I'll try to categorize them in this way. I'll give them to you up front. Under this category of how, we're going to see the attitude that we are to bring to our work ethic. We'll see the sphere in which we present this work ethic. We'll see the energy with which we carry out this work ethic. And then the mindset that we are to have. Okay, the attitude, the sphere, the energy, the mindset. Let's look at the attitude. Again, under this heading of how. What is the standard, Paul says? Beginning with the rest of verse 5, notice then, after having dealt with, this is who? It is to your earthly master, and yet ultimately for Christ and with God in mind. Notice Paul says first, here's the attitude: with fear and trembling. Now this makes sense, doesn't it? If this were simply and only your earthly master, this would be of an overstatement. This language that describes the attitude that must exist alongside of our acts of obedience. For we bring with our acts this attitude. The idea of fear was already introduced as the general attitude of the household codes, beginning in chapter 5, verse 21. This was the very same attitude that attended the believer's mutual submission one to another. Notice in chapter 5, verse 33, this shows up also for wives, as they are to relate to their husbands. It's translated there as a term of respect. The idea of trembling was simply the outward manifestation of that inward attitude or fear, which was most often used literally to speak of the physical shaking and quivering that resulted of being in the presence of someone who commanded your utmost admiration. Perhaps you've been in the presence of someone you highly esteemed or feared, and you could visibly feel yourself quaking. Together, the phrase fear and trembling that simply conveys an attitude of extreme reverence, respect, and awe. This is the disposition, Paul says, that slaves are to have towards their earthly masters. But not primarily, as we have said, because their earthly masters are the only ones in view and deserve this kind of reverence in and of themselves because of who they are. In fact, actually, O'Brien says that it is an almost stereotypical expression, this phrase, fear and trembling. It's almost a stereotypical expression that we find in the scriptures referring to the fear of humans, listen, in the presence of God and His mighty acts. You see, a consciousness of God. A consciousness of God produces this attitude. And so we approach our earthly authorities with fear and trembling, not because of who they are, but because we understand that our obedience to them is carried out ultimately in the presence of the Most High. You could say that those who fail, listen, young people, listen, those who fail in this life to have any fear of authority demonstrate the fact that they likewise have no fear of God. For as Paul said in Romans chapter 13, there is no authority except from God. And those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God. Not only does Paul spell out for us the attitude here that is to attend our acts of obedience as if commanding our attitudes wasn't close enough to home, Paul here goes straight for the jugular, or rather straight for the heart. Look at what he goes on to say. The sphere then in which we are to offer this work ethic. Notice the next modifying prepositional phrase. Paul says that our obedience is not only to be accompanied by fear and trembling, but it is also to be in the sincerity of your heart. In the sincerity of your heart. This is the sphere. Heart in the Scriptures is not just that place that feels. It's not just the seat of emotions, as we perhaps have come to think of it, but it's the mission control center of one's inner man. The seat of one's personality, will, the center of your thought life. And the preposition here can indicate the manner in which this obedience is to be carried out, but it can also indicate the sphere in which this obedience is to be rendered. That is why I labeled it as such. The call here is for sincerity, listen, in the place where only God can see. I mean, does this not take the standard? Does this not take the bar and just cast it far into the heavens? This is the sphere that only God can see. In other words, not only is this an outward physical obedience with this phrase, but Paul says that this is also to be an inward, wholehearted obedience. This is not obedience on the outside and grumbling on the inside. Now think, beloved, those of you who work, who are under the supervision of that boss. In fact, the word for sincerity here is a word that refers to that which is singular or whole or complete. It's actually formed from two words meaning to fold together or one fold as opposed to twofold or threefold or fourfold. And so it refers to that which is without division or fraction. You could then translate this phrase very literally in the singularity or the singleness or even the wholeness of your heart, as though there is no division to your obedience. This is the opposite of what Scripture depicts elsewhere as the double-minded man who is divided in his allegiance, unstable in all his ways, says James chapter 1, verse 8. Think about this. A singular heart is one that is undivided. In other words, it is the same on the inside as it is on the outside. And so to work with singleness of heart means to work with integrity, to work with a clear motive, to work and obey with a simple and genuine devotion without reservation, with your whole heart and your whole being, with an undivided attention and effort to whatever your boss or your employer asks of you in the moment. Whatever he asks, right then and there. And not just swift feet to obey, but a willing heart to submit. The sincerity of heart. But Paul's not done yet. Notice in verse 6, in case we're not getting the picture yet, he adds that our obedience is to be not by way of eye service. And he does what he often does here by saying the same thing a number of different ways. Paul is sure to get his point across. Here is the opposite or of sincerity of heart. You could say he's stating it negatively. Still under the sphere in which we are to offer our obedience, it is to not, if it is to be in the sincerity of our hearts, it is to not be by way of eye service, Paul says. The only other context where this word for eye service is found is in the parallel passage, as we've referred to earlier. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, and there are no other examples of this word found outside the New Testament, so it's likely that Paul coined this word for this very occasion, like he did a number of different times. It's a compound word that puts the term eye in front of the term slavery and can be rendered quite literally eye slavery, implying that this is slavery in only that which is seen. You're starting to get the picture here. Paul is saying your obedience, your work ethic is not to be in that sphere alone. The implications of this abound, right? One lexicon describes this term as service that is performed only to make an impression on in the owner's presence or only when your owner is watching. You could say that this is serving only in ways that meet the eye, only for the sake of appearances, and yet underneath the surface there is a lack of zeal, a lack of motivation to get the job done, or worse, there is under the surface rebellion and resentment, an attitude of disobedience while you're carrying out what you're supposed to be doing. At best, you could say that this is half-hearted obedience that only works hard when someone in authority is watching you. This is getting by with the least amount of work. At worst, this is dishonest. This is deceptive. This is insincere, working with an ulterior motive or hidden agenda, working that puts on an appearance of faithfulness, gives off an impression of diligence, but only to cover laziness and comfort and selfish gain. This is a superficial kind of obedience. This is an external kind of obedience. Now let me ask you, those of you in the workforce, how do you work when you're at your job, when you're at your desk, when you're driving around in your company vehicle, and there is no boss looking over your shoulder? Now, the preposition here used is one that denotes a standard, not according to eye service. Paul is here saying that, look, the standard for our obedience, if you're going to put the bar anywhere, the standard should not be set merely, he says, at that which someone can see with their physical eyes. But rather, the standard is more than meets the eye. It is in the sincerity of your heart. That is where it is. Beloved, if we find that our standard of measure only goes as far as the eye can see, then Paul concludes here, notice in the very next phrase, that we are but men pleasers. We are but men pleasers. And if that language doesn't alarm you, and you're saying, that's fine, you can call me a man pleaser. If that language doesn't alarm you, then perhaps you don't realize fully what this means. Let me remind you that Paul would say in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be. They are mutually exclusive. A bond servant, you could say a slave of Christ. Now notice here that the idea is the same. The immediate contrast is not as man pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. Interestingly enough, in translating the Old Testament into Greek, this word for men pleaser is it's used in Psalm 53. You could just write this down. This is an interesting passage. So Psalm 53, verse 5. And I'll just summarize it for you. Here's the context that they use this term. It's interesting because it's very rare, but they use it to describe Israel's enemies who have said in their hearts, there is no God, and yet they are struck with sudden fear when God, it said there, scatters the bones of him who encamped against you. In other words, this is the kind of person who's suddenly made to fear the men of Israel simply because God gives his people a devastating victory over them in battle. And yet, still, this fear proves only to be an external fear of God's people and not of God himself, because they don't turn to him. You see, at the heart of this term is fundamentally a lack of God consciousness. Instead of trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, listen to what one writer says of the man-pleaser. That servant who is thus resolved to please his earthly master only has no respect in his doings for integrity of conscience, nor the advantage of his master, but then only pretends to be diligent and industrious in performing the business of his master when he perceives that it will answer his own end. Servants of this kind are like actors on the stage. These men-pleasers move not a hand to labor unless they have their masters beholding and applauding them. Beloved, if all you are doing is working for men, then think about this. What a useless existence. Isn't that? What a waste of 9 to 5, 40, 50, 60 hours a week. What a useless existence. For the labor of men will perish. But notice. Notice the energy here. If all you are doing is working for men, then all you will ever accomplish, Paul says, in your life's work or labor and toil will be the will of men. That is it. What kind of motivation do you have then? With what kind of energy might you bring to that task? It only goes so high. Notice the energy, though. Paul says of those who labor rather as slaves of Christ, he says, they are doing the will of God from the heart. Oh man, this is incredible. Think about this. Here we are met with yet another divine mystery, that in doing man's bidding, we can say that we accomplished God's will. Do you want to know what God's will is for your life? That is a question that we ask often, isn't it? As a Christian, if we can serve our employer as we serve Christ, we can look at our job description and call it the will of God. Listen to what Peter O'Brien says. Ultimately, he says, then the distinction between the secular and the sacred breaks down. That happens, beloved, when you have this overarching awareness that God sees all. Not just while you're sitting here in this auditorium. Not just where you are on Sunday morning, but what you do on Monday morning. And he says, any and every task, however menial, falls within the sphere of his lordship and is done in order to please him. And might I remind you, we are still speaking here of the how we are to approach our everyday work. Though it is hard to keep these neat categories without bleeding into the why, isn't it? But consider this. How are we to work? Well, we are to work as though we are accomplishing the will of God, you see. And so we are to do it with all our might, Paul says. Indeed, as Paul adds here, we are to do it from the soul. That's literally the translation. From the very bottom of our spiritual life and vitality, with that kind of vigor and strength and fervency. You bring that to your work? Do you bring that energy to your work? The same kind of energy as you would bring the gospel to the nations. This is the energy. But lastly, on the how, we're given the mindset. We're given the mindset. That is not all. Finally, Paul says in verse 7, with good will. With good will. This is yet another way to describe the how. Do you think God cares about how we carry about our secular professions? Perhaps now you can say a great deal, at least enough to give us this much instruction about the how. The word here means with a good attitude or with willingness. The root of this word has to do with the mind, which is why I've labeled it the mindset. And so it means with pleasantness of mind, in an agreeable state of mind is the term. It's a term of affection, of goodwill, of good disposition, of devotion, of readiness of mind. This means to work not begrudgingly, nor reluctantly, but with a glad frame of mind. That is how you should work. And I tell you, you cannot do it. You cannot do it without an eye upon your heavenly master. Which brings us to the why, and God gives us, He always gives us a why. Why, might you ask, are we to work in this way? Notice, well, Paul tells us here in verse 8, knowing, there it is, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. E.D. says, though their earthly master might fail either to note or reward their conduct, they were not to be disheartened, for the one master on high is also the judge, and he will not fail. Another writer says, here is the secret for all of us who work for other men. Whether we are observed, praised, rewarded by them or not, our supreme satisfaction is that all our labor is done for the Lord. Our praise and our reward cannot be taken from us. Here, Paul finally gives the explicit motivation behind the manner of service and obedience that slaves are to render to their earthly masters. This is the supreme why behind the how. And might I say that this is proof once again that the Bible always teaches us that the way to our hearts is always through our heads. And likewise, the point of filling our heads is always that we might warm our hearts. The reason here is introduced by the participle knowing. You see that, and you could even translate it this way. Because you know. Beloved, because you know. This is how you're to work, because you know the spiritual motivation that fuels our wholehearted obedience is found in knowing this, that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. This word to receive back is used of money that is returned with interest. That's the unmistakable language of receiving reward or recompense. In the parallel passage of Colossians 3, verse 25, we find actually Paul will use the negative side of that this same principle there. And he will say, therefore, he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Here he camps on the positive. Now, we have to be careful here at this point not to push this motivation out of our minds. Because if we're honest, the tendency for us, isn't it, for us who have the right doctrine of salvation by grace alone, is to wince at this works-based language. Isn't that true? How many of you like that? You see, but the two are not incompatible. And both are taught in Scripture. Why, of course, salvation is a free gift and could never be earned as a wage. Paul says in Romans 4, verse 4, otherwise we might have something to boast about. And yet, the genius of the inspired Scriptures, you and I didn't write this. You see, and yet the Bible also sets forth the reality that even those who are saved entirely upon the basis of Christ's work alone will one day appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Paul is speaking of believers there. In fact, Romans chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 16 likewise tells us that God will render to each person according to his deeds, and also will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says that when the Lord comes, he will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then and only then, beloved, will each man's praise come to him from God. And on that day, each man's work, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, will become evident. Listen to this. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, listen to this language, he will suffer loss. And you say, but that's unbelievers. No, listen. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Beloved, don't wipe this doctrine out of your minds. For if you do, you will not work as you ought to, with this God consciousness that you must have. You do away with this doctrine, you do away, beloved, with what the Bible says is one of the greatest motivations for godly living. Listen to Lloyd-Jones after the documentary. I have to quote him, right? So many seem to imagine that because they believe and are saved, that is the end. You can hear his voice, can't you? But they entirely forget this matter of rewards. They go on doing the minimum in the kingdom of God and in the church of God, and seem to fail to understand their true relationship to him. Never forget that everything you do and everything you fail to do is known to him, and that you will have to face your own record again. The suffering of loss to which the apostle refers must be only temporary. I sometimes think, and I love this picture, that it is just a question of looking into his face and into his eyes. Listen to what Lloyd-Jones says. We remember how as children, when we had done something wrong and were a bit fearful that we were going to be punished by our parents, the most terrible punishment we ever received was when they did nothing at all to us. They just looked at us, and there was an expression in their eyes which showed that they were disappointed with us. And we felt ashamed and despised and hated ourselves. We felt that we had lost something very precious. They did not actually deprive us of anything. They did not actually punish us physically, but oh, the look. We shall see him as he is. We shall look into his eyes. We shall remember how we failed him in our selfishness, in our smallness. God forbid, he says, that any of us should suffer loss. Beloved, the point here is, in this passage clear, the reality of God's recompense and reward is to still motivate us as we live out our lives here on earth. And this is such a comprehensive principle, and then Paul knows it, and so he tacks on this phrase, whether slave or free. You see, you enter this passage thinking this is about slaves. And I've told you this is not just about slaves, but can be broadened to employer-employee. And you get there, and yet Paul's not content. You see, he pushes this principle of coram Deo, living your life before God. He pushes it beyond the immediate discussion of slaves' responsibilities to his earthly master, and he applies it here to all believers. Indeed, to every believer, this catches all of us, whether you work for someone or you don't, no matter what strata of society you belong to, no matter where we find ourselves fitting into the workforce, whether a slave in Paul's day or a citizen today in the land of the free, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This, beloved, is as far-reaching as you can imagine. The penetrating gaze of God pierces both soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is alone able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so through the prophet Jeremiah, God reminds us, I, the Lord, you remember, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. This is a sobering reality, is it not? And we can only summarize really the master's responsibility at this point. Having said that, having broadened it to everyone, he turns now to the masters, verse 9, and says, then do the same things to them. In other words, Paul has just reminded all of us, masters included, to borrow the language from Colossians, whatever you do, do heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. And so the implication is, masters, do your job in the same way. They are to conduct their lives also in this same way. They are to exercise their authority with the same God consciousness. In fact, notice what comes next. And give up threatening. There's the how. Knowing, here's the why, that both their master and yours is in heaven. You both serve and answer to the same Lord. Now, there is no partiality with him. This is the master's responsibility. It doesn't matter to God who was the master and who was the slave. Edie says, the gold ring of the master does not attract his eye, and it is not averted from the iron fetter of the slave. What matters is how you served him in the position that he bestowed upon you. Oh, this is so important. May we all, employer or employee, owner or waiter, live our lives coram Deo, in the presence of God, with this God consciousness upon our souls. Let's pray. Father, we do admit to you that oftentimes we lose sight of your presence. And we fix our eyes only on that which is temporal and not upon that which is eternal. Lord, correct us now. Help us to live with this principle always and ever hounding us, that we might please you in everything that we set our hands to.
for your glory's sake, we pray. Amen. All right, well, thank you for letting me go over again. Look forward to opening the Word of God with you again this Sunday. Plan is to be in the Sermon on the Mount, so be reading Matthew 5.